Well, good morning, church, and greetings from Boulder, Colorado. If you've not been to Boulder, I invite you. We need more of you conservative Christians there. So, so just to give you a little bit more background on me so you know me a little bit better, I've been married to Paige now, coming up on 31 years, coming up on July or June 12th, so that's pretty close here. We're not going to be together. She's going to be in Italy. We're seeing each other about 6 days over these 6 weeks here. She's taking a group of kids to Italy. We do have two sons, Evan, who's 24, graduated from Cedarville University a few years ago, works for a college in Ohio right now, and then we have a younger one, Caleb, who will be a senior in college this year. If you think of Caleb in particular, he's on a mission trip in Estonia right now. Estonia, by study, is the most secular nation on the face of the earth. And so there's less representation of any type of religion there, period. And so Caleb and his team are working with college students and engaging with them there and having a great time. He's really growing a lot. And so excited for him. He'll be back at the end of July. And again, by God's grace, both my boys are loving Jesus, are seeking him. And what an incredible blessing to a mom and dad to have that happen and stuff like that. So I did want to comment a little bit more. Someone already told me that I kind of look like Rocky. I don't know how he would feel about that. I'm not too sure. But yes, I was, if you think about Max going through the internship right now, you're looking at one of four who was the very first ones to go through the internship back in 1995 is when I got started. Okay. And then did it for 2 years there, finished up. I was a youth pastor in Arkansas for a couple years. I did the college ministry while I was in Texas at Countryside Bible. I was a youth pastor in Arkansas for a couple of years. And then I was a missionary pastor on the Western Slope of Colorado, starting in 2001, working with a tiny little church, about 20 people. One of my most, dramatic days in ministry is when I got up to preach one Sunday and there were 17 people in church, including myself, my wife, and my infant son, Evan. And I finished up the introduction and seven of those 17 were asleep. So I guess those of you who are tired, amen, huh? There you go. Now, the Lord and I had a very intimate, intense moment right then and there. Because I felt the Spirit say to me, Eric, why are you here? If 17 people are in church and seven of them are asleep, why are you here? And that was the Lord through the Spirit speaking to me. And the only thing I thought to say is, Lord, I'm here because you want me to be. And his response was, carry on. And I did. I preached a 45, 50-minute sermon to seven people who were asleep. So maybe I screamed a couple times. They woke up. I don't know. Anyway, but often as I like to say that Rocky is my spiritual father in a very real sense. He really changed my whole thinking when it came to pastoral ministry. I was a very young believer. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. Very young believer when I went to Texas. Had a very low understanding of church life and what it meant. And by investing in me the way that he did, spending two plus years really pouring himself into me, instructing me, helping me, rebuking me, all of these types of things, I developed a much more accurate and theologically accurate view of the church and what ministry is. And I'm forever grateful. And so if today, when I'm done, you're blessed, contact Rocky and say, hey, good job. If you're like, wow, that was rough. Contact Rocky and say, what were you thinking? There you go. And we go from there. Interestingly enough, as a pastor mentioned, I just resigned from my 16-year pastorate at a church in Boulder from 2007 through 2023 here. I wrapped up on January 28th. I took a month off, did some resting and recovery, and started with XL on March 1st. Coming to me when God was calling me away from being this lead pastor, all the while knowing that by God's grace He had raised up another man in our church, Josh, to take over for me, which is a huge blessing. Knowing that I could walk away, knowing that the church is going to be in good hands. I still serve as an elder there. I'm still involved. I was thinking to myself, Lord, I've been preaching for 30 years. Teaching the Bible day in, day out for 30 years or week in and week out. I mean, I'm 54, turned 55 here pretty quick. What am I going to do for the next, 20, 30 years if I'm not this? And then Rocky, of course, said, hey, we want you to come work for XL, which was a huge blessing for me. And he mentioned in the whole process, you're probably going to be preaching more. than you were week in, week out. I was like, what? Really? Well, just so you know, starting last Saturday, this is my sixth message that I'm preaching, okay? And I'm preaching at our church next Sunday. And then I have a week off, and then 2 weeks I'll teach two messages in California. So it's very true. I am preaching more, which I hope is good. I do feel called to that, blessed in it. So anyway, it is an honor to be here today. And I hope and pray, again, not through any eloquence of my own, but the foolishness of the word preached is an incredible blessing to you today. So to that end, let's pray. Gracious Father, we do come to you in Jesus' name. Lord, asking you to open our eyes, dig out the clogs in our ears, as it were, soften our hearts, Lord God, to receive your word. Father, your word is living and dynamic, and it changes us, and we need to be changed, Lord. We need to be changed. And so today, Father, I do pray that as we spend these next moments in your word, that you would be glorified first and foremost, and your people challenged, encouraged, rebuked, comforted as needed. Lord, it's such a blessing to know that God, the Holy Spirit, you, the Holy Spirit, will take the spoken word and deal with your people exactly as needed. Lord, I as a pastor, anyone as a pastor, could never assume to be able to meet the needs of everybody. But Lord, that's such a wonderful blessing to know that you, Lord, know exactly what's going on in our hearts. You know exactly what each one of us needs. You know exactly who's saved here. You know exactly who needs to come to know you and repent. And we trust you. I trust you to do your work through the spoken word this morning, through your grace and by your spirit. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you've been to Colorado before, I would assume many of you have. Again, it's a destination state. Again, I've been there most of my life. I moved there when I was 3. I was born in California. Lived in England for 18 months with my dad doing his postdoctoral work, and then Colorado from about 3 on. Again, did some time in Texas, did some time in Arkansas, and I mean that as it sounds. We love Texas. We really, really do. Our best friends are there. We go back every year, not during the summer, but we do love Texas, but we just don't want to live there anymore. And anyway, but been in Colorado since 2001 now. So most of my 55 years coming up have been in Colorado. It was very hard for me to leave originally, and then God dealt with me in that regard. And by the time I got to the point where I could say, Lord, I don't need to go back to Colorado because I'm content in you and I will go wherever you want, he takes me back to Colorado, which was a huge blessing in that regard. But if you've been on the Front Range, which starts in north, which is Fort Collins, where I was raised, and then there's Denver, and then there's Colorado Springs, and on down to Pueblo. Pueblo's kind of not really in the Front Range, but that's where the bulk of the population of Colorado is. And if you're in the right place on the Front Range, you can see Pikes Peak to the south above Colorado Springs. You can come to the north and you see what used to be Mount Evans. They just renamed it Mount Blue Sky. And then if you're real in the right place, you can see two little peaks called Grays and Torreys. And then off to the far north is Long's Peak. Now, two of those mountains, Pikes Peak and Blue Sky, have roads to the top of them. And so you can drive up there. And I've driven up Pikes Peak. I've ridden my bike up Blue Sky, which is something that, again, for a big guy like me, I need to do that pretty consistently to stay in shape. I've climbed both Torreys and Grays, and I've climbed Longs. And these are known as 14ers, if you're not familiar with that. We have 54 of them in Colorado, these mountains that are over 14,000 feet. I actually am friends with the guy that holds the current record in climbing all of them in the least amount of time with no help at all. So, and he beat the previous record by 3 days. And so he's a family friend there. But I've climbed several of them. I have done Long's Peak. And I wanted to reiterate, Grays and Torreys, they're pretty high. They're the 6th and 8th highest mountains in the state of Colorado. Long's Peak is the 15th. But Grays and Torreys, although they're steep, they're not dangerous. They're walk-ups. Everything's fine. Long's Peak, on the other hand, is really dangerous. It's number one, the most popular mountain in the state, because when you go to Rocky Mountain National Park, there it is. You can see it, and it's impressive. It has one of the most impressive faces on the east side called the Diamond. It's 2,000 feet of just sheer straight up. And then you can hike to the top of it without ropes, but it's the most strenuous class 3 climb in the state. So everything up to class 3 is non-ropes, 4 and 5 is ropes. Okay, and so longs is the highest of class three, and it's not unwise to have ropes with you. Unfortunately, we lose people up there every year, and because it's, again, it attracts the most people. That's the reason. It isn't a percentage wise. There are more dangerous mountains there, but because the most people go up there. In fact, we just lost someone a couple weeks ago who was trying to do a winter ascent, which is doubly insane. But yeah, so he didn't make it down, and invariably every year. Every year we lose some people up there because it's a dangerous climb. It really is. The dangers on it are numerous. Again, just the weather. There's rocks. There's exposure. There's wind. There's snow. Probably snows up there every day. I'll share a story about that here shortly. But the issue is this. It's such an amazing mountain. I've been on the top three times. First time when I was 15. Again, when I was in college. And just a few years ago, again, it's a beautiful, beautiful climb. And if the weather's good, it's great. And it really is. But invariably, the weather's not good. It can be bad. And if you're familiar with Colorado at all, that Colorado in the summer, even at the high altitudes, will get whiteout conditions. They'll get blizzards up there above 10,000 feet on a pretty consistent basis. And I've been on top when one of those blizzards is hit. It lasted about 3 hours. You could see about 5 feet. And there was a couple hundred people that were up on top of this mountain. And it's size of 4 football fields up there on top, but getting there is about that wide in some places, and it's straight up and straight down. And incredibly windy, incredibly dangerous. The point is this. Is that if you're going to hike Long's Peak, if you're going to hike any 14er in Colorado or even 13er in Colorado, you need to be prepared. You need to be ready. It's dangerous. And it can be dangerous. That day when I was up there in college and that blizzard hit, again, there were dozens of people on top of this mountain and maybe 10 of us were ready for what happened. I had my entire downhill ski outfit in my backpack. I had my ski pants. I had my warm sweater, I had my windbreaker, I had goggles, hat, gloves, everything. And I was ready. And actually, I was having the time of my life. I was having so much fun up there, but I was one of a few that was having fun because it was so dangerous. One gentleman that I was helping come down as we were going down this really steep part, this gust of wind came up and I tried to block it for him, but it ripped his wind pants off and sent them over the top of the hill. Okay. And his legs began to experience frostbite. But by God's grace, no one perished that day. And as quick as those storms come in, they go away. And then the sun comes out and it's weird and all that type of stuff. And you make it down. But there's all kinds of dangers on doing this stuff. And it's really fun. If you get a chance to go hike them, there's a lot of easy ones you can do. You don't need to worry about falling off the side as you would at Long's Peak, but there's a lot of easy ones to do. And if you ever are in shape, go up to Colorado for a couple weeks, stay there a couple weeks, get used to the altitude and then go climb one. It's worth it. It really is. It's a good time. But here's the thing. You need to be ready. You need to be ready to do this. It's just not some little casual event that I'm going to do. Oh, let's go climb a 14er. Let's go climb Long's Peak. What do I need to do? Oh, you got shorts and a t-shirt on. You got some decent shoes. Go. You know, little 8-ounce bottle of water. You're all set, right? You know, no, the backpack that you have on should weigh about 20 pounds with all the food, all the clothes, all the water that you need, okay? Because it's that brutal of a hike. And maybe 9 times out of 10, you don't need it. You get down, you're fine. Everything goes well. But here's the thing, is that if I'm just thinking, it would just be fun to go climb that mountain without any consideration of what it needs or what it takes to get up there, I'm going to get in trouble. Also, if I only think about what does it take to get to the top, I'm going to get in trouble. See, what I need to be doing, if I'm going to hike a mountain like that, I need to be looking at the end of it. I need to be saying, I need to get back. It isn't simply going to the top. It's getting back to the car. And so when I'm preparing to hike any mountain whatsoever, I'm asking myself, what does it take to get back to the car? What does it take to get up there? What am I going to need from the very beginning to the very top and then back down? That's climbing a mountain, not just getting to the top. Getting back. I'm looking to the end. In fact, I'm planning the hike backwards, as it were. I'm hiking backwards. What's it going to look like on every step of the way when I'm coming here? Because if I'm not thinking about what the end is, I might not be prepared for the middle. And that might be really dangerous. That could be really dangerous. I want to put before you that this is what God wants you to do with your life. He wants you to look at it from the end. He wants you to look at it from the finish line. And look back on your life as best you can, again, knowing God's sovereignty and his goodness, that we can't plan everything. We're not sovereign. We don't know. But to be looking, okay, how am I going to make it through this in a way that, number one, pleases the Lord, brings glory to him. Number two, blesses the people around me. And number three, lets me live for the glory of God in the midst of all of it, that I grow in the grace. I'm thinking about those things. I'm thinking about those things. So in his perfect wisdom, I would argue, I think accurately, that God set up the world to work this way. He did. Think about this. A project at home. Yeah, Scott, right? Yeah, you were talking about your lawnmower this morning. You know, the goal there is to get it running, right? That's the end. That's the end. You know, you're not thinking about just, you know, changing the oil in it. You're thinking about, how do I get this thing running, right? You're thinking about the end. A class project. You know, if I'm going to get an A in this class, here's what it's going to take. Here's what it's going to take. A degree. Strangely, my degree's in chemistry. And you look at the curriculum when you go. Here's all the classes that I need to take, and here's the order I'm going to take them in so I can get to the end. Building a house, achieving some health goal, riding a bike up to the top of Mount Blue Sky. That took some thinking. Getting back down was crazy bad too, because you know there's so much expansion of roads up there. They have huge gaps in the road, and you feel like getting your fillings loosened on your way down. So anyway, but it requires thinking about what does the end look like. And I would argue very clearly that starting with our Savior and many others, that this is the point they're making too. Here's Jesus, very familiar words in John 14, 1 through 3. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus says, think about the end. Think about what I'm doing for you up there. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, again, obviously. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us," what? "Lay aside every weight," get rid of the nonsense, "and sin." So those weights can be good things that just hinder us, right? Those weights can be hobbies, they can be mentalities we have, just things that just are good but get in the way. And the sin, of course, get rid of that, which clings so closely, and what? "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Look at that. There's several references there to the end. The race that is set before us. There's an ending out there. Looking to Jesus, who for the joy looked past or endured the cross to get to the end, to get back to his Father, seated at the right hand of God. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you've died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." The end. Look to the end. Live backwards. God wants us to do this. Have this view of the end. Live today with our eyes and motivations determined by the end. By the end. Live life backwards. Now, confession time. How many of you know have read Live Life Backwards? Ah, brother. A couple of you. Yes. Fantastic book. Okay, it's by David Gibson. It's a devotional. I think it's his collection of sermons on Ecclesiastes is what it is. But when I read that, it automatically moved into my top five as far as all good books. Living Life Backwards by David Gibson. That's where I'm pilfering the title for this message from. So unashamedly, it's a great book. And I encourage you guys to read it. We gave it to our high school kids that were just graduating this past year. So here's a quote I ran into years ago, and I actually thought I found it in that book, but maybe not. It says this: until a person is ready to die, he's not really alive. Until a person is ready to die, he's not really alive. You think about my family, who I love. As I said, I was raised in an unbelieving home. I won't go through all the different divorces and remarriages and all that stuff, but if you want an interesting puzzle of a family life, just come and talk to me and my wife. Both of us were raised in just pretty rough backgrounds in that regard. But my third dad, my current stepfather, he and I were talking, and he and I have these very intense conversations. He loves me. I love him. He's an atheist. And he's in his late 80s now. And we were talking the other day. He said, "Eric, there's so much I want to do. So much I want to do." And there's a part of me that kind of gets that, right? Yeah, there's some things I'd like to do, some things I'd like to achieve. But you're not guaranteed any of that. You're not guaranteed your bucket list. And in fact, if you're in Christ, you don't need a bucket list because you're content in Him, right? And whether you get to go to wherever you want to go or do whatever you want to do, it's going to be okay, because what? Eye is not seen, ear is not heard, nor is it entered into the mind of man, all that awaits those who love Him. And so as good as it gets here on this place, which it gets pretty good sometimes. Paige and I went on a cruise for our 30th anniversary last year. That was really cool. Really cool. Great memory. Blessing from God, right? Some pretty cool stuff out there. Watching my sons graduate. Pretty cool. Watching Caleb head off to Estonia. Oh, my goodness. There's a lot of richness in this life. God is very kind. He's very kind. But none of that compares to what's coming. So we don't really need a bucket list if you're a believer. You don't. Because the instant you enter into the presence of Jesus, everything in this life is just going to say, "What? I cared about that?" Please be careful with that. I don't mean that in a crass way. But I think when we see Jesus, it's all going to change. And so I said to my stepdad, I said, until a person is ready to die, he's not really alive. And, you know, he looked at me, didn't say much, we moved on. But I think the writer to Ecclesiastes is dealing with that. Let's look at verses 9 through 14 here. Let's see what he says. Ecclesiastes 12, 9 through 14. Now, this is an editorial addition, most scholars think, to the book. We understand, although the writer doesn't name himself, we understand that it's the preacher, it's Solomon. And there's some thought that maybe these last few verses here are an addendum onto it. Maybe he wrote it in the second person here, or the third person, referring to himself, which wouldn't be out of the question. But it does seem to have an editorial aspect to it. But it's still the Word of God, still the inspired text that our neighbor Jews included in the Holy Writ. Now listen to what the writer says. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of the making of many books, there is no end, and much study is weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Live life backwards. Live with verse 14 in your mind there. Live life backwards. So what I hope to put before us this morning is this: in great love and grace, God has told us through His Word that meaning in life is bound up in fearing and following the Lord, or living life backwards. So three conclusions from Ecclesiastes. How do we live life backwards? How do we do this? Well, number one, we need godly wisdom. We need godly wisdom. Now, again, if you've read Ecclesiastes, I deeply encourage you to do so. If you're thoughtful about the meaning of life and purpose and all that type of stuff, Ecclesiastes will just, you know, it'll bark right up your tree. It's a great, great book. And Solomon, he starts off in chapter 1, verse 2, and he says this, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "all is vanity." And then in chapter 12, verse 7, what? "The dust returns to the earth, and as it was, the spirit returns to God who gave it." Oh, I'm sorry, verse 8. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "All is vanity." Now, again, if you're familiar with how literary aspects of God's word or just literary aspects, period, this is called an inclusio. That the writer wants us to understand something at the very beginning, and then he closes it out at the end. And if you've taken speech class, you've probably heard something like this before. Tell him what you're going to tell him. Tell him what you told him, right? Is that like something from the 80s, last century type of stuff? Anyway, yeah, so that's what you do. Okay, here's what I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you everything is vanity. I'm going to describe why it's vanity, which is what he does. I'm going to tell you at the end, it's vanity. It's vanity. It's called an inclusio. And so we get the whole idea. We get the whole idea. And we understand a number of things from this book. That first of all, what? Life doesn't make sense. It just doesn't. There's things that you're never going to get an answer to. And every time you think about, well, wait a minute, I want to know why this is happening. Well, maybe God in his kindness will show you. He might. But he might not. And you got to be okay with that. Job, he loses everything, right? And he's, why did this happen to me? Whatever happened, this shouldn't be it. And what is God's response? Where were you when I created the world? Where were you? And then, of course, Job says, what? I've heard you by the ear, but now I see you with the eye, and I cover my head, and I repent in dust and ashes. He didn't get an answer. He didn't get one. And friends, unfortunately, or fortunately, maybe it's fortunately, we're going to have to take a lot of time and just trust, aren't we? We're just going to have to say, you know what, Lord, I got to leave this one in your hands. Got to leave this in your hands. There's this wall here that I've run up against called God's sovereignty. I know some things about it. I know that God is God. He's sovereign. He's all powerful. And I know he's good. Psalm 100. If you've not memorized Psalm 100, you need to do so. Short, 5 verses. We're to be people of thanksgiving, service, praise, singing, all that stuff. Why? Because God is God and God is good. 2 points. God is God, God is good. And that's to result in worship and service for us. And so whether or not we ever get that answer, God is still God and God is still good. So I hit this wall of sovereignty and I look up and I say, Lord, I can't climb this thing. It goes up to the heavens. I can't even see the top of it. What am I going to do? I'm going to bow the knee and worship. Trust you. Trust you. I've told you I've had my two stepdads. My dad and mom were divorced when I was 3. Again, unbelievers. My first stepdad died of a heart attack when I was 12 in front of the whole family. He was 48 years old. And my current stepdad's doing great. He's in his 80s, but my real dad died in an avalanche, Colorado 2002. I was with him the day before. And ironically, I very, very much would have been with him that day if I'd have stayed another day and probably be in glory with Jesus. But my dad wasn't a believer. He had a premonition. He had a premonition the night before that something terrible was going to happen, and he wanted to leave. I wasn't there, of course, but my stepmom and several of his work colleagues that would talked him into staying. Talked him into staying. And of course, 4 people got caught in the avalanche. 2 of them with broken legs, one person unhurt, and my dad killed. And all I knew in those couple of years after that is that God was saying, Eric, I'm with you. That's it. I'm gonna walk with you through this valley. That's it. That's all I knew. And for the life of me, I still don't have any idea why that happened. None. How is this glorifying to God? I'm not asking that in a hostile way. I'm just saying, Lord, what is your purposes in all of this? And my hope, honestly, is this. I'd shared the gospel with my dad lots, and other people had shared it with him. Rocky had shared the gospel with him. And my hope is that he was carried down that mountain, and that premonition that he had the night before, that was the Holy Spirit, the fear of the Lord descending on him in a real meaningful, scary way. And that maybe, just maybe, before he was slammed into that tree, he cried out for mercy. Now, I don't build my life around that. I don't sit there and think this has to happen or I'm going to be angry. No, but maybe. But here's the reality, friends. You're going to run into stuff like that. Things are going to happen, maybe not that extreme, but still extreme. And you're going to say, Lord, I don't get this. I don't get this. Well, one of the reasons Ecclesiastes exists is to say, you know what? That's normative. That's normative human experience. It's just the way it is. Life's going to be filled with a lot of joy. It's going to be filled with some pain. And you might not be able to figure out the rhyme or reason in any of it. The main message I think that everybody probably knows about Ecclesiastes is that life under the sun, another just an earthbound life, is meaningless apart from God. It's just meaningless. And we look for meaning in all kinds of stuff, whatever it is. You know, whatever, before you were saved, and maybe even after you're saved, you're trying to find meaning in something of this world. I played football in high school and college. I was saved in the middle of it, and God needed to kill that idol in my life, and so he gave me permanent nerve damage in my leg. That was devastating at the time. Oh my goodness, was it devastating. But in hindsight, incredible blessing, because he killed an idol. Killed an idol. Needed to die. I was looking for meaning in something other than him. And when he brought me to himself, he said, I will not tolerate anything else taking your love. And I pray for you right now that if you're loving something in a way that takes away glory from God, that he would axe it from your life as well. He would cause that nerve to get crushed in your back and paralyze your foot. Okay. I pray that that's what happens. Maybe not that dramatic. Maybe just recognize it, okay? Recognize it and say, okay, I got to stop loving this thing. Now, it doesn't mean that playing sports is inherently sinful. It's not. There's godly people out there that can do this and do it well and not be idolatrous towards it. But before I was saved, it was my God. And then I was saved and God said, no more God. Me and me alone, and it went. We're constantly looking for these types of things in our life to find meaning. Chapter 3, verse 11 says that God has placed eternity in the heart of man. We're wanting to understand why. Why am I here? What's the purpose? What's going on? And the emphasis of Solomon is that in order for us to understand existence and meaning, we have to have revelation and wisdom from God. That's it. And in Ecclesiastes, Solomon sets out to provide that wisdom for us. He sets out to provide that wisdom for us. So what? Verse 9, he taught people knowledge, the weighing and studying, arranging of many proverbs with care, sought out words of delight, and uprightly wrote words of truth. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon does this by providing a very negative outlook on life apart from God, and he does it in absolutely wonderful ways. Now, interestingly, if you think about the Ten Commandments, they're negative except for two. Most of them are no's except for two. Okay. You shall love the Lord your God. The first one. I am the Lord your God. I'm going to mess it up. Let me get this right. Okay. You shall have no other gods before me. Don't make any idols. Keep the Sabbath holy. No. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Keep the Sabbath holy. There's the first positive. Okay. You're to be a positive. You're to be a worshiper. That's what you're to do. The second positive, honor your father and mother. Okay. You're to be submissive and respectful towards the institutions that God has put in place. And then the rest are negative, right? Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not covet. We tend to understand negative better, I think. No. That's like the first word the child speaks sometimes, right? No. So it seems to be something along those lines. We tend to understand no better. And I think about the kindness of the Lord in telling us no. You know, because if you think about, say, you know, the emphasis of sexual purity, which has just gone haywire in our world today. What? In Genesis 1 and 2, one man, one woman, one flesh for life, done. Jesus, Matthew 19, one man, one woman, one flesh for life, done. That's all God was required to give us, right? Doesn't have to say anything else. Just hold us to that. But in great kindness, he gives dozens and dozens of verses about what that looks like. And that's a kindness of the Lord. I'm thankful for that. Thankful for that. So we tend to relate to no better for some reason. I think it's sin. So he provides this negative outlook. And again, he does it beautifully. Ecclesiastes is a thoughtful, thorough examination of life. Bible Knowledge Commentary gives this very concise but clear outline. So chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, it's the futility of all human endeavor. Chapter 1, verse 12 through 6, 9, a big chunk, it's the futility of human achievement. In chapter 6, verse 10 through 11, through chapter 11, verse 6, it's the limitations of human wisdom. And then the conclusion, live joyously and responsibly in fear of God. Chapter 11, 7, verses 12 through 14. Now, the famous American writer Tom Wolfe described Ecclesiastes as the highest flower of poetry, eloquence, and truth. The greatest single piece of writing I have ever known. Well, here's the greatest single piece, and it just happens to be a part of that. Amen. There's a lot of well-known phrases from Ecclesiastes that we're familiar with. The sun also rises, Ernest Hemingway book. To everything there is a season. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Let me stop there for just a second. Have you come to the realization that if you're in Christ, he makes everything beautiful? Even the trials and heartbreaks and brokenness of this world, you sense from reading the word that, look, I'm to rejoice in these things, even if I don't understand them. And again, my hope and prayer is that whether or not you have an answer to the why of what's happened to you, historically, you can say, you know what, Jesus, this has been sweet. You've made me more like your son through this. I have a closer walk with you. I've given up my idolatrous thoughts about what life should be like, and I'm just bowing the knee to you and saying, I trust you. It makes everything sweet. I hope and pray that you can say that you come to that point in your life when you can say, Lord, you have made everything beautiful in its time. Eternity in the hearts of men, chapter 3:11. Cast your bread upon the waters, 11:1. The almond tree blossoms. Man does not know his time. All of these things are included in Ecclesiastes. Philip Ryken, he says this about Solomon. He wrote with logical clarity. He left no stone unturned. Chapter 1, verse 13, Solomon says, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under the heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. So he writes with logical clarity. Ryken goes on and says he writes with literary artistry. Praise God for the beauty of Ecclesiastes, not just what the book says, but also the way the book says it. This is one of the many ways that God reveals his character and shows us his grace. He is a God of exquisite beauty. It is only appropriate then for the book that tells the story of his salvation to please the ear, inspire the imagination, fascinate the mind, and delight the soul. Not just Ecclesiastes, whole of Scripture. He writes with logical clarity. He writes with literary artistry. He writes with intellectual integrity. To be of true help, one must write truthfully, not only clearly and stylishly. Whether he's talking about the agonies of old age or the anguish of losing a fortune, the preacher never holds back from telling us what life is like under the sun. If life is going to make any sense at all, we need godly wisdom. Solomon recognized this and made it his ambition in the grace of God through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to provide that for us. You need to recognize this. You need to commit yourself to gaining godly wisdom that is contained in the Word of God. Be encouraged to read Proverbs, Ecclesiastes on a consistent basis. Do this. If you've not read through the scriptures from cover to cover, I don't mean this is a legalistic mandate. I don't at all. It's between you and the Lord. But I've read it, I don't know how many times. And I've been a believer now for 40 odd years. Okay. I've read through it a bunch of times. And might the Lord show you the blessedness of seeing the entire arc of his work from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. You see the whole picture. But really, the Gospels are beautiful in and of themselves. They stand alone. I've heard people coming to saving faith simply just reading a chapter of one of the Gospels. Amen, praise and glory. But if I really want to see the beauty, I read the Old Testament. I read the prophecies of Jesus. I read about the coming seed in Genesis 3. I see that stuff. If I really want to understand Jesus in his fullness, I read the epistles. And under the inspiration of the Spirit, Paul and Peter and James and Jude and John elaborate on the life of Christ for us to instruct us. When you get to Numbers, you get to the genealogies, skip the son of part. Just read the names. And then quiz yourself. No, but you get the point. Okay, there's some parts that are a slog. I get that, but it's worth it. It's worth it. Read it. Read it cover to cover several times. If we're going to live well, if we hope to arrive at the end well, if we're going to live life backwards, we need godly wisdom. And in his kindness and grace, he's given it to us right here. Don't neglect this treasure. Don't neglect this treasure. Secondly, again, as I'll elaborate now, it's available to us in the Word of God. Boom. There, I just repeat myself. I guess I just said that, so maybe we skip this point. No. Not only do we need it, godly wisdom is available to us. It is. Again, 11 and 12 of that passage in Ecclesiastes, the words of the wise are like goads, like the nails firmly fixed of the collected sayings they are given by one shepherd. By one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these, of the making of many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. See, the emphasis here is that the wisdom needed is available to us in the Word of God. And we understand this. What? Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Maturing, you're able to engage with life and engage with the things that come up before you. You're able to glorify the Lord in growing maturity throughout your life as you bring yourself under the directives and wisdom of God's word. 2 Peter 1:19 through 21, and we have the prophetic word, Peter writes, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which we do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes in evangelism encounters, and maybe you feel this way yourself, that you'll have people say, well, if Jesus would just come walk in front of me, I could see him, then I would believe. Hogwash. It's not true. Okay, think about the end times at the end of the millennium. Okay, Jesus is on the throne in Jerusalem. He's benevolently, lovingly leading the world, providing all of our needs, or the needs of the people that are there, because if you're a believer, you'll be serving with him. And what? Rebellion. There's one last apostasy. Oh, the pillar of fire, the pillar of smoke. If I could just see that. How many of those knuckleheads like you and me didn't make it into the promised land because they refused to bow the knee to the words of the Lord. And he was present in their midst. Brothers, sisters, you have this. I would argue, as Peter does, you're in a better place. You're in a better place than the people that walked with Jesus. You're in a better place than the people that walked with Moses. That's what he says. We have the prophetic word made more sure. Everything that was said about Jesus in the Old Testament came true. And look what he did. He rose from the dead, and now we have this incredible, incredible gift from him. And as the story of Lazarus, the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man says, just send back one of my brothers. Go tell someone to warn my brother. He says, they have the words of Moses. And what does he say? If they don't listen to the words of Moses, what? They won't believe if someone comes back from the dead. Friends, please, you have a treasure here. You have a treasure here. Don't neglect it. Solomon calls these words goads and driven nails. Now, out in Colorado, back in the 70s when I was raised, there was still kind of a cow town, cow area. It's not so much anymore. But you knew what a goad was. It's a long stick. It's a long stick, narrow, that you could handle with one or two hands. It had a nail on the end of it. And it was used for herding sheep or herding cattle or something. If the sheep or the cow was just being a little off base, he would flip it over and hit it with the flat side of that goad, and hopefully the sheep would move back into place, right? But if the sheep was a knucklehead like you and me, turn it over, hit with that sharp spot, and that'll get them moving. Get them moving, okay? And that's what God's word is. Hopefully, we're sensitive. Hopefully, we're submissive, and we read the word, and we say, okay, I'm a little off base here, a little tap from the word, and I'll get back in line. It's not been my experience. Okay. I have the wisest wife in the world, and she looks at me like, what were you thinking? And I wonder that myself sometimes too. You know, that's how it is. I say, hey, we're one flesh, right? So we're one flesh. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and he's all in her. Right, men? Yeah. There's some wives going, yeah, I'll No, that's not true. But she is very wise. And again, I need that wisdom. I need people to come alongside and apply the word of God to me. And sometimes I need it rather brusquely. I need it rather tough. It's okay. Praise God that it's a sharp, two-edged sword. And again, maybe you just need to be tapped with the flat side of it sometimes. Maybe you need the poke. It's here. It's a goad. Keeps us going the right direction. Well-driven nails. It's that I can hang my life on these things. These are solid, strong. If I'm holding on to these nails, I'm good. I got this. I can make it. The Word of God keeps us in line. Keeps us in line. Points us in the right direction. Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I've mentioned Hebrews 4:12, sharper than any two-edged sword. Jeremiah 23, 29, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces. What does the Lord speak through Isaiah? That the Lord is in a high and holy place, lifted up. But to this one, he will look. The one who's humble and contrite and trembles at my word. Amen. Again, do you understand the treasure that you're holding in your hands? Verse 12, he says something rather fascinating that I think is very appropriate. My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books there is no end. Much study is a weariness of the flesh. And what he's saying here is that, look, if you're going to look outside the word for help and meaning, you're going to find lots of things to read, aren't you? Go to your self-help section in your local bookstore, and is that not the largest section in the bookstore? I'm a World War II fan is not the right word, but I like reading about World War II, but it's got, you know, one or two shelves, and then there's, you know, Your Best Life Now has a whole section over there, right? And even written from a Christian perspective, we think, look, if you want help from the world to figure things out, there's lots of it, right? And here's the deal. I won't deny for an instant that people write decent things out there. But I've heard people say things like this, that every story, every book that's ever written is a commentary on the Bible. It's what it is. It's either affirming it, rejecting it, or trying to replace it, one or the other. Okay? That's what it is. I have a family member, again, not a believer, loves me deeply. I love this person deeply, and I say this in complete love. This person has seen every psychiatrist in the state of Colorado and still is messed up. Okay? Now, I'm messed up too, right? We're all there. Psychiatry has its place. There is mental illness. It's a real thing, okay? Please don't think for a minute I'm joking on that stuff. Just look at my family for generations. You talk about some whacked out people. I had an uncle commit suicide in a drunken rage a few years ago, okay? And that's kind of a pattern that you see through generations of my family. I struggle with depression, okay? Mental illness is real. We don't deny that one bit, okay? But the answer isn't looking in here. The answer is looking in there. One of my favorite ones is a psychiatrist told this person, you need to think like Friedrich Nietzsche. Really? If you know Nietzsche. He says, you must embrace the absurdity of life, which he held to very clearly and said, you need to dominate the absurdity by becoming the Übermensch. You need to be the Superman and take over your circumstance, rise above it. I said to this friend, have you ever read Nietzsche before? Have you ever dealt with him? You want some dark reading, go right ahead. Okay, it's fun. If you read much about World War II, his name will come up a lot as Hitler's, one of Hitler's motivators. Okay, so the thing is this, is that if you're looking outside of God's word, then what? There's lots of stuff. There really is. But it's here. The answer's here. And it's not even that things are going to get great right now. It's just that I can have a perspective on it. I can see things. I can rest in the reality of who God is. Not like you, God says. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. That verse, that's Isaiah 55, 9 and 10. That verse was absolutely instrumental in my walk with Christ. A young believer, I'm going to seminary. I have all these, this huge cloud of theology stuff in my mind that, again, I've had no exposure to. I don't know what's going on, and I can't figure anything out. God, why are you the way you are? Why do you do this? Why don't you save this person and not that? You know, I don't get you, Lord. And literally, this is, I'm not exaggerating, okay? Highway 183, driving by what used to be the Cowboys football stadium. I'm having this discussion with the Lord, and the Holy Spirit is only saying, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. I'm higher than you. Submit. But my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. I'm higher than you. Submit. And in the middle of that, in a very loving way, I have this sense from the Lord. He says, Eric, I don't owe you an explanation about anything. I'm God and I'm good, and you need to submit. And by the time I got home, 20 minutes later, I had bowed the knee to that reality. Not perfectly. Things have not been peaches and cream since then, but that whole, I mean, literally if you understand chemistry, so all my theology was in solution, right? And it crystallized and dropped out. It became understandable, at least to some degree. And I've been growing in that understanding for the last however many years now. Friends, the wisdom from God that you and I need to live well for God's glory, to be able to live life backwards, it's available right here. It's in your laps right now or on your phone. I can't use one of my favorite quotes from Spurgeon anymore. Well, I can, but you'll get it. A man whose Bible is falling apart usually isn't. Now, if you're holding a phone, I don't know what that looks like. Just punch the thing, maybe. I don't know, right? But a man whose Bible is falling apart usually isn't. Amen. You get the point. Do you treasure the word? Lastly, this morning, the message of God's wisdom is clear. It's clear, verses 13 and 14. The end of the matter has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Fear God and keep his commandments. When we think about fearing God, there's a lot of different aspects that entails. Awe, God's greatness, his power, his perfect character, a desire not to be found wanting in his sight, a deep desire to please him in all things, a reverent love and thankfulness for all he has accomplished. It distresses you to think of disappointing him. And if you're in Christ, you understand that. If you love your parents, you're distressed in the thought of disappointing them. If you love your kids, you want things to go well for them. It distresses you to think of them suffering. Joseph with Potiphar's wife, "My master has given me everything except you," he says. "How could we sin against God and do such evil?" That's the message of Ecclesiastes. It's the message of the whole Bible. According to Ecclesiastes, why should we fear God? Why should we honor and revere him and worship him as God? God's work is eternal. God demands holy, true worship. God determines and brings times of prosperity and adversity. I have verses with all these, but I'm just going to read this one here. In the day of prosperity, he writes, "Be joyful. Enjoy the good times, friends. Enjoy the good times. Be generous. If God gives you a financial blessing of some kind, give some of it away and go party, okay? Do it. Go have fun." My wife's mom died in 2009 of a brain tumor, and she left us some money. What did we do? We gave some away, and then my wife managed to get me to Disney World for the first time. I love my wife, and I love my kids, and I'll go. But you know what's really cool about it? I get motion sickness, so I get to sit and read books while they're on the rides. Pastor's dream, right? Yeah, all right. So I get to guard the bags and read books. That's the thing. If God gives you good stuff, enjoy it. Know that it comes from him, directly from his hand, and enjoy it. Be generous with it. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made one as well as the other so that man may not find out anything that will be coming after him. The 23rd Psalm, which again, very well known, at least it was. How does it go? He leads me. Well, we could do the whole thing, but let's for the sake of time, although no one's asleep yet. I don't see anybody out there. So let's just a couple. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Amen, right? Oh, I love that. It's great. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his sake. But then what comes right after that? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. He's leading me in paths of righteousness as I'm walking through the shadow of death. Gives me the chills just thinking about it. Okay. And so in other words, when I'm going through the valley of the shadow of death, he's leading me in paths of righteousness. And I have to take that by faith. And if God is God and God is good, he's right. I can do this. God promises that things will go well with us, he says. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. God promises that we will stand before him in judgment. And again, the Bible as a whole proclaims this. Deuteronomy 10:12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear me, the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, serve the Lord your God with all of his heart, with all your heart, with all your soul." Fearing God in this verse is what? It means walking in his ways, loving him, serving him with everything you are. Psalm 112:1, "Praise the Lord, blesses the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments." Note the parallelism. Fearing means delighting. Do you delight in God's word? Do you treasure it for what it is? Fearing means delighting. The Lord takes pleasure, Psalm 147:11. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope for his steadfast love. Note the parallelism. Fearing equals hoping. Hoping. That definition that Paul gives to Titus. Looking for the blessed hope of the appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us. Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life. And whoever has it rests satisfied. The fear of the Lord, what? It's life and satisfaction. That's pretty encouraging, isn't it? You fear the Lord? Good stuff. Warren Wiersbe, the fear of the Lord is that attitude of reverence and awe that his people show to him because they love him and respect his power and his greatness. The person who fears the Lord will pay attention to his word and obey it. He or she will not tempt the Lord by deliberately disobeying or by playing with sin. An unholy fear makes people run away from God, but a holy fear brings them to their knees in loving submission to God. Sometimes when things go bad, we just want to run and hide, right? God says, no, don't run. Come to me. Just come to me. Come. Find your comfort here. For this is the whole duty of man, he says. This is all that there is to man. Fear God, keep his commandments. Charles Bridges, man's whole happiness and business, the total sum of all that concerns him, all that God requires of him, all that the Savior enjoins, all that the Holy Spirit teaches and works in him, is fearing him. Acts 17:28, as Paul's speaking to the Athenian pagans, he says, in him we live and move and have our being. 1 John 5:12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Wiersbe again, if a man wants to have wholeness, he must begin with God. He must. And then the book ends with this loving warning, verse 14, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Philip Ryken handles this really well, and I will do him the honor of reading this. It's a bit long, but I think you'll find it helpful. Why does Ecclesiastes tell us about the final judgment here? Because it means that everything matters. The preacher began and ended his spiritual quest by saying that everything is vanity and that without God, there is no meaning or purpose to life. Is that all there is? He kept asking. Isn't there more to life than what I see under the sun? If there is no God and therefore no final judgment, then it's hard to see how anything we do really matters. But if there is God who will judge the world, then everything matters. This is not all there is. There's a God in heaven who rules the world. There is life to come after this life. One day the dead will be raised and every person who has ever lived will stand before God in judgment. When that day comes, it will be revealed that everything anyone ever did or said or thought has eternal significance. At the final judgment, it will matter how we used our time, whether we wasted it on foolish pleasures or worked hard for the Lord. It will matter what we did with our money, whether we spent it on ourselves or invested it in the eternal kingdom. It will matter what we did with our bodies, what our eyes saw, our hands touched, and our mouths spoke. Whether we obeyed our father and mother will matter. So will the look we gave them and the little comment we made as we were walking away. What we did for the two-year-old will matter. The way that we made time for her and got down on her level. What we said about someone else's performance will matter. The sarcastic remark or the word of genuine praise. The proud boasts and the selfless sacrifice will matter. The household task and the homework assignment will matter. The cup of cold water, the tear of compassion, the word of testimony, all of it matters. The final message of Ecclesiastes is not that nothing matters, but that everything does. What we did, how we did it, why we did it, it will all have eternal significance. The reason everything matters is because everything in the universe is subject to the final verdict of a righteous God who knows every secret. What matters most of all, therefore, is the personal decision that each person makes about Jesus Christ. Ecclesiastes does not end with a promise of grace, but a warning of judgment. Nevertheless, this book has the gracious purpose of pointing us to the gospel. If it is true that God will bring everything to judgment, then it is desperately important for us to make sure that we will be found righteous on that awesome and momentous day. The only way to be sure is to entrust our lives to Jesus Christ, who alone has the power to save us from the wrath of God. Into this vain world, the Savior came. Like us, he suffered all of its futility and all of its frustration. But Jesus did more. When the time was right, he took the judgment that we deserve by dying for our sins on the cross. His body returned to the dust, like the preacher said. But on the third day, he rose again, bringing life out of the grave. Soon Jesus will come again. On that day, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Paul writes to the Romans in 2:16. The Bible says that God has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. And all of this he has given, in all of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. When that day comes, everyone who believes in Jesus will stand before the righteous judge and look into the eyes of a loving Savior. Trust Jesus, whose victory saves us from life's vanity. Praise God. The goal is to get to the end of the journey well, right? As with climbing Long's Peak, there's a lot of beauty and joy. There really is, along with hardship. But if I'm not prepared to make it back to the trailhead and fail to do so, then all the beauty, all the joy, along with all the hardships will fade into meaninglessness. 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, Paul writes, I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Are you living life backwards, brothers and sisters? Are you ready to meet the Lord? If you are, then you are truly alive. Until a person is ready to die, they are not really alive. From the admonition of God's word and for his glory, lets you and me live life backwards. Amen. And may the Lord bless the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Gracious Father, I thank you so much for the sweetness of your word. And thank you so much that you've not left us without a witness, Lord. You've left us with everything needed for life and godliness. And if we're in Christ today, if we have been possessed by you, you have made us your own. You have provided for us everything for life and godliness. You tell us that as we abide in you and your word abides in us, we will bear much fruit. For apart from you, we can do nothing. But in you, we can do all things through you who strengthen us. Lord, help us to live well for your glory and help us to live life backwards. For Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen.